Let's open with a word of prayer again, and then we'll begin. Father, we come before you, Lord, with what you're about to say here tonight, Lord. Let this be your words. And Lord, as I feel like you have something really important to say, Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for this. Let our ears be open to hear it the way you want it to be said, Lord. And help my tongue and my mouth to say it the way that you want me to. We want to submit ourselves to you here tonight, Lord. You have work that you want to do, Lord. Do your work here. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's this last, about 3-4 hours have been rather crazy. Just seems like somebody's trying to stop this message here tonight. It seems like it's got to get done. The moment I left work to now, everything's been kind of crazy. Struggling with my own resentment at drivers on the road, to computer issues beyond belief, to sound issues when I got here. It's interesting. So I don't know. Be open. There may be something going on here. It seems like something's been trying to get in my way tonight, all night long. Trying to hit my fear buttons, trying to hit all those things I can be afraid of, trying to get me going. Tonight we are going to be traveling a long road. There's a lot in this message, and some of it's kind of abbreviated. It's Thursday night, so I'm making kind of an assumption that you're a little bit more students of the Word. You've been going through the Word, and if it's okay if there's some of these references you don't quite get all the way. It may be something you need to hear twice just because of that. And so if you feel like, oh my gosh, we're just going at lightning speed, I'm going to try to talk slowly. But even if I talk slowly, there's a lot in here. So if you feel a little lost, it's okay. Grab a CD in the back. My notes will be online. I'll give them to Lori. She'll put them online. Last week's notes are online, too, if you want to see them. Just a little warning. I realize this, and just something. Also, I encourage you, if you didn't miss last week, to pick up the CD, because I'm also going to assume that you know some of that stuff. I'm going to review a little bit right now of that, but I can't possibly reteach it to you. It was too much to... even for one night as it was, and this is even more than last week. Last week we talked about lovelessness. We talked about, in 1 John, how it says that if we do not love your brother, you abide in death. And that not loving is death. Not that hating is death, which we already knew, but that not loving is death. And that was a serious thing, a serious condition of lovelessness that we talked about. We discussed that there are two basic types of lovelessness we identified, that they are assault or pursuing and withdrawal or distancing. And then we talked about how these are so normal for all of us and for our world that we don't even see them as lovelessness anymore. They're just such a normal way of acting and reacting and interacting that we don't even see them happening in front of us. And that when we do those, that we are acting in the world's way and we're not sharing in God's love, that we are behaving lovelessly. Those behaviors, we'll talk about a little bit more about them today. We showed briefly in an example from Jesus' life how he dealt with situations and the opportunities that he may have had to pursue or withdraw, and that he took neither of those roads. That instead, he was compassionate upon those. That he knew, he saw how they knew not what they did. He saw the hurt, the fear, the shame, the big three, which we're going to talk about tonight. It's the title of tonight's message, The Big Three. He saw those big three, and he realized what was going on, what was happening, and he chose to meet their needs and be compassionate and have deep concern for them. And we also talked about how that can practically look in our lives. There's one thing I mentioned that we were going to talk more about tonight, and that is those big three. And primarily the things I want to talk about tonight as how these three feelings that themselves are not evil. Fear, hurt and pain, and shame are not necessarily evil. But they can be temptations for us when we don't deal with them properly. to move into lovelessness towards those around us, either to pursue or assault or to withdraw our distance. We're going to talk about how that can happen. I'm going to use a couple examples from the Bible tonight about how that happens in the Bible, looking at it specifically. We're going to talk about what they are, a little bit definition in terms of those, and then we're going to talk about how Jesus can begin the fundamental change in our life that is needed for us to become Christ-like in our relations with others and to become Christ-like in how we interact with each other. And that's what we're talking about tonight, a little opening overview of what we're talking about. First, the examples. So in your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. I want you to turn me down just a little bit, Earl, just a touch. I'm going to start looking down. Turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 18. We're going to look at an example, one example, we're actually look at two in the end, of how this looks in a life. And the first example we're going to use, the first person we're going to look at is King Saul. And we're going to look at this in his life. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, which I have here. You can follow along in yours. We're going to start in chapter 18, verse 6. We're going to read through verse 13. You're all there. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 13. It starts off here. But something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and cheer for King Saul. And they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. Remember anger from last week? Anger. Key word there. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, in fact, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave like a madman in his anger. David began to play the harp, as he did whenever this happened. But Saul, who had a spear in his hand, suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David jumped aside and escaped. This happened another time, too, for Saul was afraid of him and was jealous. And was jealous because the Lord had left him and was now with David. Finally, Saul banned him from his presence and appointed him commander over only 1,000 men, but David faithfully led his troops into battle. Saul was afraid of him. Initially, it says in verse 8, Saul was angry at David. He lashes out in an assault in anger with words initially. Eventually, his angry words, his assaulting, his pursuing after David leads to him pursuing with a spear. A really physical manifestation of assault. Think about it in terms of the husband or wife who yells at their husband and then eventually either tries to hit them or throw a pot at them or throw a pan at them or something like that. It's that same kind of escalation. And where did it come from? It says in verse 12, he was afraid. He was afraid. Just like we talked about, one of the big three. Fear motivated him. In his fear and his inability to deal with his fear in a proper way, he then began to lash out, first in anger with words, finally with attempted murder. This leading to Saul falling off the edge. In his rage that he's now allowing, he falls off the edge. It's his own making. Now, David, contrast that to David, a man after God's own heart. David is now assaulted. He's being attacked verbally and physically by Saul. He does not withdraw. He doesn't, got to protect myself. That's not what David does initially. And David doesn't assault back. David cares. David stays. He plays the harp. He tries to comfort Saul. He takes the different tact when Saul can't. Later we'll see David has two really good opportunities to try to assault Saul back. Two chances to kill him, which he does not take. Now I'm not saying David does it all right. He doesn't do this all perfectly, but he tries after as a man after God's own heart to do it. Yeah, he has a time where he lies and he struggles with his own fear and he runs to Gath and all that other stuff. But in the meantime, he is trying to do it God's way. Even though Saul is raving mad in his anger, due to his fear. Eventually, after pursuing, and as Saul tries to pursue him and attack him, that doesn't work. So what does Saul eventually go? Well, he tries one tack to get David to get in this loveless dance with him. So then he bans him from his presence. He withdraws. He pulls away. He first tries to pursue an assault, and then he draws away. So Saul engages in both loveless behaviors to try to drag David into this lovelessness, into this state that is completely unlike God. And David tries and does his best to resist that temptation. The story goes on. David rises to the throne. Saul's eventual death is this spiral in his own fear, this spiral in an undealt with fear that causes him to do all kinds of crazy things. He's trying to cope with it himself instead of finding godly ways to cope. It's one example. It's fear as the underlying cause. We're going to turn to another example. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The next story we're going to look at is probably very familiar to you. It's of one of our very favorite Jewish fishermen, one many of us identify with. And it starts in Mark chapter 14, and it starts in verse 27. You probably heard this story before, but maybe you haven't thought about it in this way. You haven't thought about what's going on for our friend Pete, good old Peter. So it starts in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. We're going to read through a few verses here. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Let's get down to verse 66. Later that night, let's read the next part of the story. Verse 66, same chapter 14. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out in the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." The story begins with Peter's pride, Peter's inflated view of himself. Why do we entertain inflated views of ourselves? Why do we entertain pride? Usually, it's because we really don't think very highly of ourselves. We usually feel very much ashamed of who we are, and so we hide behind pride as a way to make ourselves feel better, as a way to cope with our shame, cope with our guilt of who we secretly suspect, or maybe we think we know who we are, that we are horrible. So Peter, hiding behind his pride, is his shame in this moment. This is something, as I was thinking about this and doing this study last night, this is something that Peter will end up struggling with his entire life. Later in his life in the book of Acts, we'll see him say, "Lord, I've never let anything unclean come into my lips. Not so, Lord," when Jesus asked him to kill and eat. A man will end up denying his master and say, "Not so, Lord," again in his pride that nothing unclean has come into his lips. He's holding on to his pride, again his shame, hiding beneath that pride. And then later on, he will give in to the Judaizers, not wanting to look bad in front of them, ashamed that he may have been eating with Gentiles before. He continues to struggle with this in his life. It's interesting. He attempts to cope with his shame initially by boasting he would die for Jesus. He fails to listen to the master's warning that there is danger up ahead. See, Satan has requested to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus prays for him. How does Satan sift Peter like wheat? You think, oh, it's the fear of being hurt. Well, certainly, he probably denied Jesus partially because of the fear of being hurt, but that's not why he cried. That's not why he wept bitterly. The shame of having failed. The shame of having let down his master, who he claimed he would die for. Satan hits his shame button. And he goes and runs away. He tries to run away as far as he can. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going as far away from Jerusalem as I can get. Once he finds out Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, he can't really run from Jesus because Jesus is at that point, as far as he knows, dead. But once he finds out Jesus is alive, he runs away. It's to his credit that he doesn't take Judas's route and run away from life altogether with suicide. Which is, of course, the ultimate withdrawal. The ultimate running. Peter, on the other hand, just runs as far as he can get. He withdraws, pulls away. See, he first of all, it's interesting, I just realized this. First he curses and swears. So first he kind of assaults him a little bit for hitting his fear and shame, and then he withdraws. All kind of mixed up in there. It's the way life is. It's not quite all cut and dry. He has fear that leads to a shame. The shame is the bigger issue. But this is what's happening. I'd love to hear what Jesus prayed for Peter. That would be awesome. I'm curious what he said to his father about this sifting, because Jesus obviously knew. He knew what was going to happen in Peter's life. He knew what was going to happen to him and the shame he was going to feel, the regret and the guilt he was going to be under for having denied his Savior. Thank God the story doesn't end there. But we're going to put the story on pause right now. Put this the story on pause. We're going to come back to it. Because first I want to talk about the big three specifically. I want to go into them. I also want to talk about the fundamental shift that happens in us so that we can begin the healing process from all of this pain, hurt, fear, shame, guilt that we're all caught up in. Because there is a fundamental change Jesus does. And it's what he's about to do in Peter's life. Just a hint. We're not going to go there yet. First, I want to back up a second. These two stories, one of fear and one of a little bit of fear with a lot of shame, are two examples of this temptation leading to our lovelessness, this improper coping with these issues leading to eventual sin in that running away or attacking. In Saul's life, it leads to his destruction. In Peter's life, thank the Lord, thank Jesus, that it doesn't end there because he helps him back from that. But what's universal in these stories, and what you'll find throughout a lot of Scripture, is that these three big overwhelming emotions, pain, fear, shame, or some dreaded combination of all three, two or three of them, come together, leading us to either pursue or withdraw those around us. Pursue them or withdraw from them. You see, whoever we associate with the feeling of pain or hurt, whoever we associate with the fear, who or whatever we associate with the fear, or who or whatever we associate with the feeling of shame, we will draw and pull away from them or attack them with anger. This can be a person. It can be an organization. It can even be God. The same thing goes on over and over again with these three feelings, these three emotions. They're strong, they're powerful, and we don't much like feeling them. And so we don't want to cope with them. We don't want to even experience them. So enough of that and get out of my life. We're going to go some other route. Saul associates his fear with David, thereby assaulting and attacking and pushing him away. Peter, once Jesus is risen from the dead, associates his shame with Jesus and tries to run away. Both of them do that. The one I haven't given an explicit example in the Bible for is hurt or pain, but it leads to the same kind of sinful, loveless dance. It may be very obvious, I'm just going to state it. First, we are hurt by something or someone who we perceive as doing it to us. Whether they are or not doesn't matter. We have to perceive that they're hurting us. Then we either get angry and attack the person, assault them, or try to get them to stop hurting me. Or we withdraw and pull away, either to protect ourselves or to sulk or to whatever it is, we pull away and withdraw to try to protect ourselves from those things. We do one or the other. Same idea happens with hurt and pain, just like fear, just like shame. Now, like I said, in life, these feelings are often very complicated. So I'm going to stop right here and I'm going to help us define these three. These may be simplistic definitions, I understand. But it's good for us to think about what these three things really are. So to define them, I'll start with the definitions. They're not complicated definitions, but when they manifest themselves in our lives, they're very multifaceted. They come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes and different kind of flavors of these same basic three. And that these three are kind of related to each other. Hurt or pain, just as a simplistic definition, is that feeling with which our whole body cringes. And if we didn't have any other inhibitions, when we felt it fully, we would most likely cry. Is that hurt or pain? Inhibitions tend to stop us from crying or fully feeling the emotion, but when fully felt, it would lead to tears. It is both a physical response, i.e. we are injured, physically hurt by something. There's a physical part of it, and there's also an emotional part of it, an emotional response, psychological. Something is said or done that we perceive as damaging us or unpleasant to us in some degree. The pain can come from a myriad of sources. It can be as simple as a biting or cutting remark that somebody says. Or it may be that we see that somebody ignores us or marginalizes us, or we somehow perceive them as overlooking us, and we feel less than. Or then we believe we're in some sense unworthy or worthless. Or even still, it could be simply from the regular events of life that separates us from those we care about, and the loneliness that comes from that. It could be hurt or pain from somebody moving or passing away or dying. All these different things can lead to hurt and pain. There's many more than that. That's just some basic overview examples. Fear, on the other hand, is when we feel something painful or hurtful may occur in the future. So it's very much related to hurt and pain, but it's something that hasn't happened yet, something we feel may happen, we feel may occur to us in the future. It could be based on a past experience or a set of experiences. It could be somebody else's experiences. Or it could just be our own imagination dreaming something up that could possibly happen that we may have heard about or what if about. It could be something that may never happen to us, that I may spontaneously combust. That is something that probably never happened to me. I could be afraid of that. Or it could be something that would very much happen to me, that somebody close to me will die. Any one of those things, from as extreme as something impossible, just to as routine as something that happens all the time, but it's usually somewhere in between that we are finding our fear being triggered by. Finally, shame. It's a feeling associated with embarrassment, dishonor, disgrace, inadequacy, humiliation, or chagrin. Chagrin is a displeasure mixed with embarrassment. When somebody does something that you're like upset with them for doing it, but you're embarrassed that they did it too, that's chagrin. It's that idea. It's embarrassment mixed with displeasure. Shame is closely related to guilt. In fact, people have tried to parse out those two words. They're really not that successful in my mind. For our purposes, shame and guilt are almost the same thing. Two sides of the same coin that are inexorably linked together. When we are ashamed, we feel less than others. Or maybe if we are experiencing a lot of shame, it can feel as if we are the worst person in the room, or maybe even the worst person in the world. It's often accompanied with strong self-hatred, personal disgust for ourselves. It can sometimes manifest itself outwardly in its opposite, pride. It often creates a desire to cover up or hide whatever is perceived to be causing the shame or guilty feelings. Like, for example, when you want to, the idea of shame could be associated when somebody walks in and you're changing, you want to cover up. The idea of shame, that's where the idea of the word comes from, like covering up. It can also happen when somebody maybe somebody's trying to fix us or correct us. And maybe we didn't ask for. But in that sense of fixing or correcting, that's a sense of saying you're wrong, you're broken, and I need to fix you. When somebody has that opinion about us, that can also cause the shame, the guilt in us. All these things. Often we feel guilt in response to actual or perceived failures or sins, either past or present. And since this is the case, most all of us at some time or another have experienced shame and guilt in our lives, which makes it pretty much universal. And due to this universal experience of shame, it's kind of my opinion and a few others, not necessarily true, but it could be, that shame is probably one of the most dangerous if left untreated, because it's so universal and can be so very destructive. But the others can be just as destructive, as we see fear in Saul's life is incredibly destructive. They all are. A little side note, most secular psychology is trying to deal with a solution to shame or guilt. Most often, they're trying to tell you that you have no reason to feel shame or guilt. They recognize the danger and destructiveness of shame and guilt, how those two things can be the precursor to most psychoses, not all, but most psychoses can have some root in shame or guilt. And so they're trying to deal with that. They're trying to cope with that somehow. And often it's telling you, you don't need to be ashamed or guilty about that. The one problem with that is it doesn't work when things go into criminality or into a destructive vice. And that is one of the places when you're trying to tell somebody that I have no reason to feel shame or guilt just because they have no reason, where that philosophy kind of breaks down. It's just a side note. So if that doesn't work, the world's way doesn't eventually have a solution to all shame or guilt. It breaks down at certain points. What do we have that's different that can actually help us? This is where the simple answer comes in. It's not as simple as something like that, but initially, the answer is just this. Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the answer. Emmanuel is God with us. As Paul calls it, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The fact that he comes. I mean, I know it's a simple answer. The fact that he comes and came. He lived, he died. He came to Bethlehem, he went to Jerusalem. I know it's kind of one of those answers where you're like, okay, Greg, Jesus, we're Sunday school again. You know? It is that simple, but we don't always see it as such. So I'm going to spend some time, we're going to talk about that just right now. It's important to see how that simple answer can work out in our lives practically. In his ministry, his life, his death, we see that, especially in his death, and that's where this fundamental shift begins. There's a shift that God wants to make in us that can begin the healing process that he has designed for us to go through. The shift begins when we understand God's way of coping with shame and guilt. I mean, as I look at this, it seems like that is the fundamental thing. This is what Jesus is going to deal with in Peter. He's going to go right to this issue of shame and guilt, and he's going to deal with it in an incredible way. I said at the beginning, pain, hurt, shame, fear, these in and of themselves are not evil. For example, pain helps us. We need to have pain. It helps us know what's not good. In a simplistic answer, it tells you that fire is hot, and it hurts if you get close to it. If we didn't have the pain, we would burn our hands off. Pain is important, both physical, and sometimes it's important to know that decisions we make are not wise because they are painful as well. Pain is a necessary thing, as is fear. You're like, fear's not right. Okay, but when you've experienced fire, and you've experienced that it's hot and then it burns, it is appropriate to be afraid of putting your hand in the fire again. It's a natural, normal thing that should be reasonable for us. We should have a natural respect, if you want to use that word. But it's a fear of fire. It's a fear of being burned. Okay? So fear is normal. As well as that, so is shame. There is a piece of shame that is normal. And there's only one place where it is. And that place is this. It's where we are acting out against God and his law. When someone is actively behaving against God's law and actively engaging and putting their fist in God's face, and they feel shame for that behavior,
That is appropriate. Okay? So it's appropriate to feel shame if you're choosing to be sinful. If you're flipping off a guy driving next to you, it's appropriate to be ashamed of that. You know, if you're acting out, if you're yelling at your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, it's appropriate to be ashamed of that. But only insofar as you have not turned and repented and confessed that sin. For example, let me go to the answer. Because the basic answer for us to this problem of shame, which is normal and natural, because, I mean, honestly, I don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have made a mistake that you would be ashamed of? Yeah, it's probably, you don't have to raise your hand. It's probably all of us. Yeah, it's probably universal, right? So how do we deal with this? If it's appropriate to feel that shame, that we've done these mistakes and failures, appropriate to feel the shame, yet we can't cope with it, and it's going to lead us down to destructive paths, what do we do? Where's the answer? And I just alluded to the answer. I kind of jumped my own gun. The answer, I'm going to say it's found in 1 John 1, 9. A lot of you know 1 John 1, 9. It's found in more places than 1 John 1, 9. I just like the way 1 John 1, 9 says it. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as many pastors have stated, all means all. And that is all that all means. All. Very simple word. Every. Shame and guilt are only meant for sins not covered by the blood of Christ. They are only meant for unconfessed sin. Unrepentant sin. If you are experiencing shame and guilt for any sin that you have confessed and that you have repented from, you are not feeling godly shame. That is shame straight from hell. It's a huge statement. It's a big statement. When a believer has confessed their sin and receive God's forgiveness, they are now free from all shame. How many of you want to be free from shame? Most of us. It's pretty much a common experience. Freedom from shame is the offer of the cross. He bore it all on the cross so that we don't have to. Whenever shame and guilt come up, that is Satan's temptation, not God's voice. It is only appropriate if you are acting out in sin. What does Jesus do with Peter's shame? Look at the Gospel of John. Just to drive this point home, I want you to see the end of the story. I want you to see how Jesus deals with Peter and his shame. It's chapter 21. So it's the end of John. Chapter 21. Jesus has tracked down Peter. He's found him. Shocker. He is Jesus after all. It's verse 15 we're going to start. Now, after Jesus has, now this is not the right, what's already happened, Jesus has tracked him down, he's fed him, met some of his physical needs, got him some fish, and then here's what happens. So John 21, we're going to read verses 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Pete said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord,
You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, many of you may have heard this, and if you haven't, this is your first time. Jesus, in his first two questions, says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you sacrificially love me? Do you agape me? And Peter comes back with, Lord, you know I phileo you. Lord, you know I like you. Do you sacrificially love me, Peter? I like you. I care about you. And then Jesus comes to the third question and says, Peter, do you like me? Peter's grieved. He says, yes, Lord, I like you. In that exchange, I see Peter's shame. How can I say I sacrificially love my Lord when the push came to shove, I ran? How can I tell him I agape him when I ran? I can't. Can't say it, because it's not true, because I'm ashamed. I see it just dripping with his shame. And that's why when Jesus comes down and says, hey, do you like me? Peter realizes that Jesus understands. And he's grieved, because it really hurts. So Jesus brings that shame up. He brings it to the surface with a very simple question. And then he repeats what he said all three times. He says, feed my sheep. First, Jesus comes to his level. He says, I understand your shame. I understand your guilt for what happened. I get it. I know. I care. He met him in his shame. He acknowledges it. And when Peter feels totally useless, grieved and broken, Jesus reiterates, you're still useful to me. You still have a job. You may have given up on you, but I haven't given up on you. You may be ashamed, but I still care. And it doesn't even stop there. This is where it gets chilling to me. A lot of people leave off at verse 17, but 18 is so beautiful. Because the next thing Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. You denied me. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You will die for me, Peter. You promised you would. Will happen. You're going to follow through with it. In the end, Peter, you're going to do it. It's okay. It's okay you didn't do it now. You're going to fulfill it in the end. You will, it says, by what death he would glorify God. You may be ashamed now that you failed me, but in the end, you're going to glorify me. You're going to make me famous. You're going to do what you always wanted. And then he just ends. But for now, just follow me. Just follow me. Don't worry about all those things that you think you could do or you're ashamed of or you're guilty of. For now, just follow. Beautifully compassionate. Wonderfully caring. This is the answer to our shame. It isn't shame, Peter. He doesn't, yeah, you idiot, you ran, didn't you? It's not Jesus. It's me. It's not Jesus. No, it's not you guys. I'm sure that you wouldn't do that. Jesus knows this is going to happen. He died. He can do this because he already bore
Peter's shame on the cross. It's already been taken. It's already been dealt with. God sees value in us even when we don't. We are useful to Him even when we feel ashamed and guilty and worthless. He doesn't see that at all. See, Satan's tactic is to try to steal this freedom and to enslave us to guilt again, a guilt that we have no part in Christ. So we are no longer ashamed. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, a salvation from shame and guilt itself. And hopefully, like Jesus did with Peter, we can bring this freedom to others, both believers and unbelievers, because both are dealing with it. To the unbeliever, we can proclaim this freedom from all the weight that they're under. Freedom to the believer as well. Helping remind them of the freedom they currently have in Christ. Reminding them that the Satan's attacks on them, but I did this and I did that, are all nothing but lies. Yeah, you did do it. But it's forgiven, and the shame is not yours to bear, it's His. The shame is Christ's. On the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. We as Christians used to get that. Somehow along the way, we lost it. For our fellow believers, we can reaffirm their freedom. We can listen to their confession of their failure, hear what they've done, and then bring Christ's forgiveness in that moment. That's the power of the sharing with each other. That's the power of confessing one to another. It's hard to feel free from your shame and guilt when you're still hiding it. It's really hard. But if we are in a Christ-centered fellowship that really wants to be like Christ was for Peter, then we can help them bring up that shame, those experiences of shame, and then bring Christ's grace on top of it. Acceptance and forgiveness. Yeah, you screwed up, but you know what? You're still useful. It didn't disqualify you. It didn't put her. It's awesome that, as His ambassadors, what we can do if we act like Him. Unfortunately, we tend to add shame and guilt as a motivator, which just drives them away from God, from our fellowship, from the truth. Drives ourselves, because we do it to ourselves all the time too. We're afraid to share. So we try to cover our shame ourselves instead of letting Christ and His body be that covering for us. The covering was intended to be. It was that we are intended to be for each other. And as you can see, as you see that that's what Christ wants to do, what He did for Peter, He wants to do for each of us, and He wants us to do for each other. He wants to be Jehovah Rapha, the healer for all of us. As we see that, this is why blaming and shaming each other is completely off limits for any Christian. When we engage in blame and shame, that's not Christ. That's not Christ's heart. Now, as a note, that doesn't mean, oh, you're telling me I'm a sinner, so therefore you're blaming me. Just a little side note to make sure we understand the difference. When somebody is an unconfessed, unrepentant sin, that needs to be brought out. That needs to be mentioned. That needs to be talked about openly and forcefully, because it's serious. Because the end of that is Saul's end, death and destruction. But once they repent and turn, and it's nothing but forgiveness. There is no more shame there. There is no more guilt there for those mistakes. If we add shame and guilt, we're doing the devil's work for Him. It's horrible. Instead, we are to be Christ's ambassadors of freedom. This is the good news. You don't have to be ashamed anymore. You don't have to be in guilt over your past anymore.
None of that has to be there anymore. All those feelings of how horrible of a person you are, He already bore that for you. And He sees you as valuable. All that it takes is to confess the sin, acknowledge that it's wrong, repent, turn from it, and turn to the cross and place it there. Surrender it. Not fight against it. Surrender it. Let go. And in some cases, if possible, make restitution to those you harmed. This is the fundamental shift. When this shift happens in a fellowship, in a life, it makes possible for God's divine plan of healing. Now when fear comes up, we can share them openly without shame. When hurt and pain comes up, we can share them openly without shame, masking and getting in the way. And those people who are around no longer shame, they now comfort. And they can bring true compassion, true caring, true love now exists in a fellowship. As people listen and understand, see, the freedom from the big three lie, that shift on the cross. And when you can talk about the fear, and you can talk about the hurt, and you can even talk about those things that bring shame, there's no more need for the anger and the rage and all those other things that come, the assaulting and the withdrawing, because all that is an attempt to defend ourselves. Because if you knew me, you wouldn't care. But now we do care, because we know. Deep understanding comes. Deep love. It's a beautiful thing. It's incredibly beautiful. Last week we talked about this is an example from my marriage. And that's how that happens. That only happens because of the freedom from shame. The only reason I am able to share those stories of my failure with you is because I've confessed. I've repented. And now there is no need for shame. Do I struggle with temptation of shame? Oh, heck yeah. But there isn't. There isn't anymore. Not really. See, Christ swore it off. That's not how He changes us. Just as a matter of just proving my point one more time. Christ doesn't use shame to change us. He didn't shame us. It says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God didn't use condemnation in our life, and He loved us while we were still His enemies. His love changes us, not His condemnation. And that's what we need to do. Be Jehovah Rapha to each other. Be the Lord our healer. Potential is amazing. How beautiful this would be. We're afraid. We're ashamed. We hide. So we don't do it. But none of that is from God. That's all from the enemy. Each situation will be unique. There is no real formula, except that when you see somebody being upset or exalting, pursuing, when you see somebody withdrawing or distancing, know that they're feeling shame, fear, hurt, some combination of any one of those, and go and meet them. Bring His compassion. Bring His love. Bring His life, real life, to them. Acknowledge the fear. Acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the shame. Listen. Listen to them. And in any godly way you can, help them. Obviously, if it's an ungodly suggestion they give, that's to be godly. But we attempt to do whatever we reasonably can for each other, to care for them,
just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus fed the multitude, we feed his sheep. And when this happens, we break the power of sin. We break the power of Satan. And God creates something holy here. Something wholly unlike anything else we've ever experienced in this world. Something like him. Something holy. Something completely foreign to this whole world. A people who are caring, compassionate, and loving. And in fact, in the end, that's what we're going to find in that fellowship. True love, one for another. We find it in Jesus, just as he promised, and we spread it to each other. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, beautiful thing you have planned for us. Help us to grasp this vision. Take hold of what it is you have for us. And do whatever it takes to be the ambassadors of your kingdom, of this kingdom that you set forth. Thank you for the freedom from shame. Thank you. Thank you for the ability we have now to truly be compassionate and to truly care one for another. Help us to set aside our fears and our hurts and share them with each other. Not give in to the temptation to attack or protect ourselves any longer. Help us to truly come together under your banner as your people. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Carry it in our hearts as we walk out of here tonight. Let this fundamental shift happen in each and every heart here. In Jesus' name. Amen.